This Advent, we've been marveling at the truth that God made room among us so that we might live with him and for him. And each week we've looked at a different characteristic of the incarnation. And again, that word just means Jesus coming in the flesh. And so far we've looked at the mystery of the incarnation, the humility of the incarnation. And then last week in wonderful song and music, we rejoiced in the wonder of the incarnation. And today we are going to look at the victory of the incarnation. And we're going to do so, we're going to use an uncommon Christmas text, Revelation 12. And I will confess to you that I have been both excited to dig into Revelation with you and questioning my own sanity. I think the questioning my sanity part should be fairly clear because this is the book of Revelation, right? Which might be the most confusing book in the Bible, and certainly one that people interpret vastly different from one another, one that I have a checkered past with in some ways, and one, frankly, that I'm still learning much about. But mostly, I am excited because this book is so rich, and I want to share with you what I have learned. As Daryl Johnson writes in his book on Revelation called Discipleship on the Edge, which I would recommend to you and which I am indebted to as I share with you this morning, he says this. He says, "No other book helps us see Jesus in a way that overcomes our fears and frees us for radical faith." So let's pray that the Spirit does that work in us and that we can hear clearly. God, we give you thanks for this book of Revelation and for the message that you want to share with us through it, but also the message by your Spirit that you want to encourage in our hearts today, individual hearts, but also who we are as a church community. So help us by your Spirit to see you more clearly and to trust you more dearly. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. So before jumping into the text, we need to orient ourselves to the book of Revelation. We were joking a little bit in worship planning earlier this week that jumping into the book of Revelation without any context would be like being overthrown by an ocean wave and then just not knowing what side is up or down. So we want to make sure we know what we're getting into here. Now, growing up, most of the saints in my church community encouraged people to read Revelation as a textbook predicting future events that were wrapped in riddles that we were tasked with unraveling and understanding. And I'm so thankful for the saints and the faith that helped grow me in my early years. But with all due respect, I no longer think that's how we're meant to understand the book of Revelation. Revelation is meant to form us into disciples in the very present moment who are able to discern and resist evil and remain faithful to Jesus and Jesus's ways. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself when I tell you that. So I want to do two things as we orient ourselves. I want to look at the historical context and then the unique genre or type of literature that it is. So historical context. Revelation is a vision written down as a letter. The revelation, or more properly, the revelation from Jesus Christ, was how the letter opens, was given to and then written down by a disciple and a pastor named John, likely around 95 or 96 AD. Now, many scholars, but not all, think that this is the same John as the Apostle John who walked with Jesus when Jesus walked the earth. Either way, depending if this is this John or another John, the one who wrote this down was in exile on the island of Patmos, just off the coast of modern-day Turkey, when he received this vision. Now, chapter 1, verse 9, John writes that he was exiled and imprisoned for a reason. He says he was imprisoned because of this: the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In other words, John was in prison for claiming that Jesus was Lord and by living the values of God's kingdom. Now, in John's day, something called the imperial cult was in full swing. The imperial cult demanded that all of the people that were governed by Rome worship the Roman emperor as a god. And in 95, 96 AD, Domitian was the Roman emperor. And from what scholars can dig up, he really liked the imperial cult. He liked people worshiping him. He had coins printed with his face on it, where he was fashioned as a god. In Ephesus, where John was likely a pastor, he had erected a 25-foot statue of himself. It seems like John and some of the other Christians of that day found themselves in trouble when they were confronted with the demand to worship Domitian as Lord. But it's not like they went around knocking on doors and asking people, but when it came up, that was a big deal. So not all of them faced that confrontation, yet there was another danger for the Christians of that time. And that danger was to live by the values of the Roman Empire, values that we can discern from scripture and history, such as arrogance, materialism, misuse of power, and other ways of life that humans spiral into when they do life without God. As Scott McKnight writes, John saw too much of Rome in the church. He saw too much of Rome in the church. Now, while John was exiled, he was given this revelation to share with the churches that he pastored to help them stand firm in the faith, both as they faced pressure to worship the emperor and as they faced that pressure to acquiesce to Rome's values. Revelation encouraged the original readers to stand firm, or in the letter, the language the letter actually uses is to overcome. They did that in a unique way, by pulling back the curtain and giving John and the believers a glimpse of real reality, which leads us then to the next part of our orientation, which is the type of literature or genre. So Revelation is what is known as apocalyptic literature. That word that we translate as revelation in English is the Greek word apocalypse. Now, when I say apocalypse, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Zombies, right on. Right, we think of like the zombie apocalypse or movies in which planets explode, but really, apocalypse just means to reveal, to unveil, or to uncover, like to open up the top of a Christmas box and see what's inside, right? Or if there's a curtain covering a window, to pull back the curtain and see what's going on the outside. In this case, the revealing is to give us a picture of true reality, beyond what we experience with our human senses, and beyond what we think we have figured out with our human logic. Now, apocalyptic literature is highly symbolic. It is full of numbers and colors and creatures, and it is not a lick chronological. The past, present, and the future are not just interwoven, but mashed up. And it is rich with fantastic images that evoke emotion. The first readers were much more familiar with this type of literature. It went around, it circulated in their time, and so they would have read it and it would have made much more sense. But I confess to you, I read this kind of literature and I think, how bizarre, right? And I'm gonna guess you probably think that too. So it's important for us to keep the two purposes of apocalyptic literature in mind as we read. And the first purpose of apocalyptic literature is to understand that there's more going on in the present moment than we can see with our eyes. There's more going on right now than we even know. And what I find most compelling is that apocalyptic literature sets the present moment in light of a future reality that is often hard to believe. And that future reality is also the main point of the book. And I can tell you the main point of the book in two words. Are you ready for it? Jesus wins. Jesus wins. So if someone wants to ask you what Revelation is about, you can just say, Jesus wins. Or more properly, Jesus has won. If you want to make it three words, Jesus has won. Jesus has won. So that's the historical context and the genre of Revelation very briefly, probably too briefly, but we'll keep it there. But I want to mention one more quick point before we actually read the text. The images that John saw are meant to engage our imagination. Much like going to an art museum to see a painting or listening to a sonnet by Malcolm Guite, part of the message is the art or the poem itself. Now, it helps to learn about the art or the poem. When Michael Dodds leads the special Sunday that we just had and describes the music ahead of time, I love that part because it helps me understand and engage the music more. But that can't take the place of the music itself, right? It must be experienced. And that's the same when it comes to these visions. And that means two things for us. The first thing it means is that we can only press into the details and into such a fine, we can't press them to too fine of a point. If we do that, we're going to lose the message. And the second is the encouragement that as I read this text, is to let yourself sink into it, to be in the story, to be in the image, and to pay attention to what kind of emotions are evoked. Emotions beyond just confusion. We're all going to probably feel that one a little bit, okay? So if you want to close your eyes while I read, you can. If you want to read along, you can. But let yourself sink into these words. I'm going to read from the Bible. So this is Revelation 12. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 12. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to her son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled down to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They have triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows his time is short." This is the word of the Lord. Woo. All right, we're going to talk about the players, the plot, and the present. And yes, that is a three-point alliterative sermon, much to my chagrin. I'm slightly allergic to them, but that's just the way my brain made sense of this text for a 25-minute section, so I apologize. But okay, so the players, the plot, the present, the players. We're going to talk about three of them. The woman is the first player, and John calls her a sign. A sign is something that points to a reality beyond itself. She is described as being clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and wearing a crown of 12 stars. The first thing that strikes me about her heavenly garment is that it's cosmic, right? This is a cosmic or heavenly perspective of reality. The woman likely represents a few different realities at the same time. She is faithful Israel, the 12 tribes represented by the stars around her head. And as faithful Israel, she is about to give birth to God's restoration, an image sometimes used by Old Testament prophets. She can also be understood as Mary, the mother of Jesus, crying out in pain as she is about to give birth in Jerusalem. She also represents the church, the faithful bride of Christ, who remain faithful to Jesus. Considering all of these meanings, I found N.T. Wright's description helpful. He says, "She represents the entire story of God's people, chosen to carry forward his plans for the nations, and indeed, the whole of creation." So, as the woman is about to give birth, another player enters the scene, the dragon. The dragon is, John says, another sign pointing to a reality beyond itself. The dragon is red, which in Revelation represents blood and violence. It has 7 heads, which are symbols of authority. It has 10 horns, which are symbols of strength, and 7 crowns, which is perhaps a sign of wealth. It sweeps stars out of the sky, perhaps a reference to fallen angels. I said perhaps a lot in there because we're not sure, but any way you interpret the symbols, the dragon is the strongest of foes who is bent on destruction. John tells us what this sign represents in verse 9. He says it is the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who deceives, accuses, and seeks to destroy. And we'll get to those particular characteristics of the dragon later. But it's also important to know that in the larger picture of Revelation, the dragon's mission is embodied in what John calls Babylon, which is codename for Rome. But Babylon represents values and ways of organizing human life that are opposed to God's ways. Okay, so that's the dragon. And the next player is the child. And I get chills almost every time I read what Daryl Johnson writes about this child. So I'm just going to use his own words. He says, the woman is a sign, the dragon is a sign, but not the child. The woman points beyond herself to another reality. The dragon points beyond himself to another reality. The child does not point beyond himself to another reality. He is the reality. We are not going to find, he writes, a literal woman clothed in the sun. We are not going to find a literal dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. But we are going to find a child, a son. Isn't that lovely? We find that son newly born in the manger, which is what we celebrate at Advent and Christmas. But of course, this was no ordinary baby. Without missing a beat, John writes that the woman had a child and that he will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. John is quoting Psalm 2 there, which is a psalm that promises Israel's coming eternal king who would rule over all. So right away, we know that this child has more power than the dragon. The dragon was described as immense, with immense power and authority, and yet this is the child who was promised, who will rule with an iron scepter over all nations, okay? So that's the woman, that's the dragon, that's the child. There's also at least one more player, those who John calls the brothers and sisters, and later on in chapter 12, beyond what we read, he calls them the offspring of the woman. These are those people who were following Jesus at the time and reading about this vision. These are us. These people are us. Now, we will get to them in a little bit, but let's first turn to the plot. So the scene is set as the woman is about to give birth, which is an incredible, probably the most vulnerable time for any woman, right? And the dragon positions itself to devour the child. And this, my friends, is the Christmas story from a cosmic perspective. And I have a recommendation that the next time we do a pageant, that we use this text. Anybody? Does anyone's kids out there would be just like relish this one? Or maybe someone said at the first service, that might be for adults only. I'm like, yeah, could be. But this is what Eugene Peterson wrote about it. He said, this is not the nativity story we grew up with, but is the nativity story all the same. Jesus' birth excites more than wonder. It excited evil. That begs the question, why did Jesus' birth excite evil? Excite not in the sense of being excited and eager, but in the sense of animating something to immediate action. And the answer is that the dragon knew who this child was and what this child would do, that this child was his undoing and the unleashing of God's reign. So the dragon positioned itself to devour the child, but was thwarted by God. Here's how John says it in the last half of verse 5. He writes, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. That's John's real clever way of summarizing Jesus' whole life from his birth through his ascension. And then he says that the woman fled into the wilderness, a place prepared for her. Now, the wilderness brings to mind the Exodus, right? When God freed his people from slavery and led them to the promised land through the wilderness. It also brings to mind the new Exodus promised, when God would free people from evil, sin, and death. So after she flees to the wilderness, John tells us that war broke out between heaven and earth. Heaven, not heaven and earth, heaven and the dragon. Heaven and the dragon, and God's victory is clear. Verse 9 says, the great dragon was hurled down. Now, the Greek word hurled down is actually used three times in verse 9. It's only translated twice in English in our text, but the Greek uses it three times. And then hurled down is used again in verse 11, and it's used again in verse 13, which is beyond what we read, but still a part of this text. So just in case you had any question, John is trying to make it very clear through repetition. The dragon was hurled down, hurled down, hurled down, hurled down, hurled down. He lost. And the salvation, the rescue of people and creation had been won. In the wake of God's victory, heaven breaks forth with a song of triumph. Listen to it again. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. He's been what? Oh, you are away. That's great. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He's filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. Two things I want to make sure to point out about this song of triumphant love. First, the center of God's victory and the reason the dragon was hurled down is made clear. It is the blood of the Lamb. You see, that child that was born did not stay a baby. He grew up and lived by loving God and others. And though he was without sin, like an Old Testament lamb given to God, he died to defeat our death and our sin, and he rose to new life and ascended into heaven. That is the triumph of the Lamb, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. This week, Kevin and Emily Boyd, who lit our candle this morning, were texting about this text. That tickles me. We were texting about the text. And Kevin shared this powerful observation with me that this verse, verse 11, that we triumph by the blood of the Lamb, is the very heart of Revelation. And by that, I don't mean that someone like read the book and was like, oh, this is my favorite verse. We're just going to say that this is the theological center. Literally, if you start at the beginning and work this way and start at the end and work this way, those two halves mirror each other and they meet at verse 11 in chapter 12, that the blood of the Lamb is the heart. The blood of the Lamb is our victory. The blood of the Lamb is our salvation. Isn't that beautiful? But here's the other thing to notice about the song. The dragon's fury persists. The dragon's fury persists. Yes, victory has been won in Jesus. The end of Revelation makes it clear that Jesus will return and bring that victory to completion. And Jesus was clear about that when he walked on this earth as well. But in the meantime, we live within the unfolding story, and the dragon's fury persists and is directed at God's people, or as John calls them, the brothers and sisters and the offspring. Now, Revelation 12 gives us some hints about how the dragon's fury is expressed. It's expressed in deception. Verse 9 says, the dragon leads the whole world astray. That brings to mind Genesis 3, where the serpent deceives humans about God's goodness and God's intentions and entices them to define good and evil on their own. That's one of the ways the dragon's fury is expressed. The dragon's fury is also expressed in accusations. Verse 11 says that the dragon accuses the brothers and sisters before God day and night. Now, it doesn't list out what those accusations are, but I think we can imagine some of them on our own. Accusing us before God of being unlovable, unworthy, beneath God's love, right? And finally, we see throughout the chapter that the dragon's fury is expressed as he wreaks destruction and death. Yet despite this fury, despite the deceptions, the false accusations, and the threat of death, we can trust that Jesus' triumphant love has won. That's the plot. That's the plot. Now let's talk about the present. And we're going to talk about the present first by remembering the original readers, original hearers, really, of this vision. I can only imagine that it was vitally important for the believers that John was pastoring to hear that the dragon's fury persisted even though Jesus had won. As they faced these pressures, that pressure to worship Domitian as Lord, they faced pressure to follow the ways of Babylon or Rome, the values that were opposed by God. And life probably would have been a lot easier for them if they could just go with the flow and do things the way everybody else did them. They could pursue wealth, they could pursue materialism, they could pursue power. You know, like, it would just be easier. And this vision reminded them that Jesus had won. It also reminded them, and this is how Daryl Johnson says it, that the suffering of the church in the world is not a sign of Satan's victory. It is a sign of his realization of defeat. Suffering does not mean that Jesus has not won. Suffering actually means right now that Jesus has won and that the devil knows his time is short. The peeling back of the curtain to reveal the cosmic victory of Jesus was an encouragement for them to stand firm, to overcome as they proclaimed Jesus as Lord and followed his ways. Now, our cultural context is quite a bit different, but I don't think the encouragement for us is all that different. We, too, feel a pool of evils, deceits, the ones that urge us to follow the ways and values of our culture, the ones that are opposed to God. We, too, hear false accusations, the ones that whisper in our head, we are not worthy, we are not lovable, God could never forgive. And we, too, look around this world and we see and experience suffering and death, and we wonder, ooh, did we get it wrong? Is our trust misplaced when it comes to Jesus? Revelation 12 peels back the curtain to let us see the truth, that Jesus has triumphed through his life, death, and resurrection. And in that victory, we can stand firm and proclaim Jesus as Lord and follow his ways. In that victory, we can say no to the false accusations that God does not love us and remember that we triumph over those accusations by the blood of the Lamb that was shed for us. And in that victory, we can hold fast, even in suffering, knowing that Jesus and his love are reality. Jesus has won. May we make room for that victory in our hearts as we stand firm.